I invite our brother Clay Gibbons to come and bring the word of God. Thank you.
Okay, so if you can take your scriptures with me, and let's turn to the chapter that we read, Isaiah 53. I'll try not to allow that to distract us too much, but it's bound to go back to the American pronunciation. So Isaiah 53, where we will be this evening. Let's pause and ask the Lord's help during our time in the Word. Our Father, we are grateful for the Lord's Day that we can enjoy together to celebrate our Savior and His finished work, to praise His name, to understand Him greater through the Word. And so we pray, Father, that as we look into this passage tonight, that by your Spirit you would open it to us, that you would illumine the text, that you would draw sinners to repentance, that you would draw saints to greater sanctification, and that you would draw all of us to a greater awe of who you are and what you have done through the person of Jesus. It's in his name we pray.
Amen.
So this is a tremendous passage. And as I studied it out, I realized that I do not have near the amount of time to do it justice. One of my Bible teachers used to explain that if you were to have a topographical map of the scriptures with different passages, like mountains in the scriptures, this would be one of the peaks. It would be one of the most, it is one of the most precious passages that we have. It just a absolutely tremendous passage for what it teaches and when it was written. I think of Acts chapter 8 and 33 about the Ethiopian eunuch, a story I'm sure that you all know well. As he is riding in his chariot, he has a scroll that he is reading, and he says, he reads in Acts 8, 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This of himself or of some other man? This is really the question that we want to consider this evening as we just take a very shallow look at this passage. Who does this prophet speak of himself or someone else? I think I know, I've spoken to most of you, that you are, I think you're born-again believers, and you have heard this passage many times. We know that this is pointing to our Savior. But it is interesting because even the prophets had that same question. We are reading from Peter, 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, talks about the prophets searching, wondering what they were writing about. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto them, unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Again, the prophets had that same question. Who is this passage about? Who is it pointing to? As we approach it, just one or two things to note. That this is, of course, a passage in the book of Isaiah written by a Jew to the Jews about a coming Jewish man. And this is concerning the reaction of the Jewish people to this coming servant. And the point of view is very interesting because he writes it from what some commentators call a prophetic future. And he's writing in the past tense, but it's like he's ahead and he's looking back. And so you'll see the as we go through this, that he uses a past tense often. And this, in the book of Isaiah, functions as the final servant song. We have the other ones beginning in Isaiah 42, and there's two more, and then this final one, as Isaiah is introducing the Lord's chosen servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So as we look at this last servant song, we're going to answer that question, which we have already answered, but look at it in more detail of who does the prophet write. And we actually begin in Isaiah in chapter 52. The last three verses is where you see probably in your scriptures as a paragraph marker there in verse 13, where this final servant song begins. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So there are five stanzas in this servant song. The first one talks about the servant being surprising, the surprising servant. It functions as a preamble to the whole song. This is a surprising servant. He's surprisingly exalted. Look at what it says in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall deal wisely, successfully." The idea here is that this servant will accomplish what he has set out to do. He will finish his work. He will do what he has purposed to do. Makes me think about Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The purpose of the servant was to come, and it was to die, and to give his life as a ransom for many. "He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high." This servant will be exalted. He will succeed, and that success, because of that success, the Lord will exalt him. This threefold exaltation expresses that he will be receiving a dignity that is beyond compare of anyone else. And this is a foretaste of what Paul writes in Philippians 2. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This servant will be raised to a place of reverence like no one else." Why? Because he's surprisingly humiliated. Look at what it says in verse 14. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is probably the most graphic account of what our Savior endured that we have anywhere in Scripture. It is astonished. People look at him and it's put negatively, that word could be seen as paralyzing, that they're petrified, they're shocked, appalled at the form of this servant, that his visage, his physical form has been so marred, it is difficult to see that it is human, is being conveyed here. Think of the physical anguish of our Lord. Even before we get to the cross, we have the drops of blood in Gethsemane, beaten by the chief priest, beaten by the temple guards, harassed by the Romans, scourged by the Romans. And then he goes to be crucified. The result of all this was that it would be difficult to recognize Jesus. And such an injustice was done to him. The scourging, the beating, the harassment. But the scripture writers, the gospel writers, never explain or detail the grievous wounds that our Lord suffered. But this text is the most detailed that we have about what happened to our Savior. Again, Paul must be thinking about this when he writes Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So he is surprisingly humiliated, and then he is surprising in his return. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Because of what he has done, he will be able to sprinkle, functioning here as a priest, to cleanse many nations. Yes, those believing from Israel, but those, the Gentile nations that believe, they will be sprinkled. And the king shall shut their mouths at him. It's an interesting thing to think about. This is probably not because that they are doing this out of reverence, but that they will have their mouths shut before him. Just thinking about that, who can shut the mouth of a king? We tell our children to respect their elders, to respect their teachers, respect their pastors, respect their parents, and to not speak over them, but to be quiet before them. But who can tell a king to shut his mouth? Only our Lord. And the kings, their mouths shall be shut. Again, this is echoes of Psalm 2. So he is exalted. He comes in his return. Their mouths are shut at his return because they have seen something there in verse 15, and they have heard something. This is the return of the servant. And then that concludes the first stanza, and we move into the second stanza. And in this stanza here, it's about the despised servant, that the servant is unlikely in his beginnings and who he is. But then notice the change in the scriptures here in these next three verses. You'll notice a change in the pronouns that are used. If you look, you can pick out the first person pronouns. You see the words "our" used a few times. The speaker has changed here. And the third person is referring to he, the servant. There have been various interpretations of who the speakers are, because it is plural, so it's speakers that are here. But I think the best understanding of this is to see this as a group of believing Jews that are looking back on the work of Christ. And what are they saying? Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The idea here is that they have preached this good news, but it has not been received very often. The phrasing of the question is that very few people have believed. Very few people have responded. And it is a truth that the way is narrow, isn't it? And broad is the way that leads to destruction. Not many people believe. Most reject the good news. And so they are saying, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I think it's a very interesting phrase, especially since this morning we talked about, or we sung about, Psalm 8, and about God's creation, and how it says that the Lord created the heavens, and he called it the work of his fingers. But here we see in the work of redemption, it's like the Lord bared his arm to show the great work that he accomplished through Christ. The servant's unlikely birth in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant," or as a green plant, "and as a root out of dry ground." The idea here is that a tender plant would be like if you are gardening and you are growing a pumpkin, or you're growing maybe a melon or something, you take off some of the green buds in order to allow some of the other ones to grow bigger. So looking at the servant, to everyone else looking from the outside, he would be viewed as disposable. Someone who's coming from a very basic, unlikely place. "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing about the servant's beginnings that gave any hint that he was the Messiah. He would be considered a nobody from a poor, scandalized neighborhood, or from a no one insignificant mother from the backwoods, forgotten, poor, forgettable village. Most likely, and I think we see this, that They were looking for the Messiah to come from great wealth and grandeur and status and achievement, and to make his entrance into the world with pomp and celebration. They were looking for someone who stood out above all others, like King Saul. But what they got was someone different than that. You know, if we were to choose the beginning of Christ, Luther says it this way. He says that if we were to choose where the Messiah would come, we might have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair and rich, clad in gold and embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. That our Savior was born in a very unlikely place. And he led, verse 3, a very unlikely life. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The servant's life here was not one of public acceptance and honor. He would be an outcast. He would be on the fringe of society. And that's the story of Jesus, isn't it? He was not welcomed by the populace of that day. He was not welcomed by the leaders of that day, but he was kept at arm's length. He was viewed as a threat. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, this is thinking about the writers here. We hid our faces from him. You think about Nicodemus, how he was ashamed to come to Jesus in the day. He was ashamed to be seen with him, ashamed to be associated with him. So he hid his face and came by night. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Think of Paul and his life and before Christ, his persecution of the believers, his persecution of Christ. Before he had come to know Jesus, that he was one kicking against the goads. Can you, if we were to apply it to ourselves, can we remember back to that time before we had come to Christ? Before we esteemed him, rather we esteemed him not, that we despised him, because it's true that none of us is born a Christian. My children, even though I read them the scriptures, I pray for them, they must come to Christ. They are not born a Christian. They are born sinners, alienated from God, under God's wrath. They are born into this position, esteeming him not, and they must come to faith by God's grace. And then when did these who are speaking, when did they come to esteem Christ? Well, we see it in the next stanza 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, which is the climax of the song, as they behold the substituted servant. We pay close attention to the language here. It's so amazing to look at. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What changed their minds was when they realized this, that they were sinners, and that this servant had borne their griefs and carried their sorrows. Thinking back to Jesus' death, that they, the Jews on that day, esteemed him to be stricken. And they, by sending him to the cross, thought that he was being smitten of God, that he had committed blasphemy, and that God was going to smite him for that and afflict him. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So we have here the testimony of one who is those who are sinners that have been redeemed through the atonement of someone else. It's not that they were cooperating with the servant. It's not that these speakers were trying to do their best and trying to help the Messiah, but they just couldn't do enough. They were actively working against him. We are saved through Jesus alone, not Jesus and me working together. It is Jesus who saves us. It is only his work. He did not come as our helper, but he came as our Savior alone. Romans 5, 7 through 8, which says, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will one die, yet peradventure a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's an amazing truth that we cannot miss. That you and I, before we came to faith, we were not sitting neutrally by. We were working against this servant. But we don't see our great sin before him. But what they are meditating on here in this text is that they are putting themselves there at the cross. They are seeing that it was their sin, each of their sin. But verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." They're seeing that it is their sin that put Jesus there on the cross. They are seeing it's their sin that the servant here is going to be carrying. Christians through the years have realized this. I'm sure you all know the famous painter, Rembrandt, and one of his paintings commissioned by Prince Frederick Henry of Orange to paint the end of Christ's life. And he painted the crucifixion. And if you look at it, there's an interesting figure at the bottom of it that looks out of place in his clothing. And as the story goes, it is Rembrandt himself. He painted himself into the crucifixion scene because he sees himself as putting Jesus on the cross, that it was his sin that Jesus went there to die before. So the servant was bruised, he was pierced, he was chastised, and by his stripes, as we read in 1 Peter again, that we are healed. Why? It's for me. It's for us. It was our, is the language here. This is the language of substitution, that he died in my place. And it is a language of guilt, that this death is because of a penal substitution. It is a penalty that must be paid, and that Christ, the servant, paid it on our account. The transgressions, the iniquities, the chastisement. Verse 6 gives us a second metaphor. We had the plant used earlier. Verse 6 compares it to sheep. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here the servant bears our iniquities. He is our substitute. And this is the language of confession. In the language of imputation, that Jesus is charged for our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows, and yet we are credited with his healing, with his peace. We are given Christ's righteousness. Moving on to the fourth stanza then. You think, why would he do this? Did he go willingly? Was he fighting? Stanza 4 gives us the silent servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So we see here that the servant is walking knowingly, submissively, and silently to his death. Jesus is led out to die like a lamb. And in the mind of the original reader, this would have meant that, probably more for us than it does today, being able to picture the lambs being led to be sacrificed, or the lambs being led to be shorn. As I thought about this, I was thinking that, as our Savior, he quotes this passage in the New Testament, Matthew 8. I think Luke 22, he also quotes this as he is the fulfillment of it. Now, there was a time as he was studying and reading as a young man that he realized as he grew, as Luke 2:52 tells us, that as he grew, he must have realized that this was his lot, that this was him, that this servant was who he's going to be. And he goes still willingly and silently to the cross. He does not fight. He does not open his mouth, Matthew 26:63. Like a lamb, like the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus' blood is applied to our hearts. And that causes the judgment to pass over us. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was arrested is the idea here. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. This servant would be executed. And for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. For the transgressions of the Jews, we know not just the Jews, but he was crucified for that. He was stricken, scourged for that. He was cut off from the land of the living. The servant was led to death. Verse 9 then explains the servant's burial. And he made his grave with the wicked. Thinking about that, as he died, where was our Savior? The scriptures tell us that he was crucified, Matthew 27:38. He was crucified between two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left. And then he was buried with the rich in his death. That is, again, Matthew 27, talking about Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking his body. He's called a rich man. But why would the servant do this? We see in stanza 5 that it was because he was going to be the triumphant servant, and it was ordained that he should do this. Verse 10, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush, to smash Jesus. To crush the servant. This was part of the Father's plan, and it pleased him to do. How could God be pleased or even desire something like this, that an innocent, righteous man should go and die in this way? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How could he take pleasure in the death of this servant? Because it was the only way for God to redeem man, for God to uphold his justice and his mercy. God's infinite justice and his wrath that must punish all sin, met with God's infinite mercy, God's desire departed. God did not delight in the pain that he poured out on Jesus, but God did delight in the plan of redemption to provide redemption for man. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. John 10 and verse 17 talks a little bit about this. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But this was not the end for the servant. Continue looking. We see the servant honored. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that is a guilt offering, shall see his seed prolong his days. God made the soul and the body of the servant as a guilt sacrifice. This is a guilt offering that Jesus became the true Passover lamb, and he died in place of the guilty. Now the last little bit of the song reverts back to the testimony of the Lord. It's like the choir ends here. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The travail here, it is finished. And God is satisfied with Jesus's work. It is redemption done. Propitiation won. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's interesting how it's phrased here, because it is through the knowledge, the belief in the servant, the person of Christ, that we are rightly related to him through faith. and we are justified through faith. Verse 12 then kind of goes back full circle to the servant being exalted again. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That this servant will be exalted, and he will be rewarded for what he has accomplished, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. This is referred to in Luke 22, talking about Jesus' death on the cross. But this is not just his death between the thieves that he's numbered with the transgressors. It was Jesus' lot for his entire ministry that he would be counted among the sinners. That's why his baptism is so significant. Because he was the second Adam taking his place as the representative for sinners. And finally, made intercession for the transgressors. There is a bridge to eternal life that is only through the servant. So what does this chapter teach us? Just briefly, it teaches us about the suffering servant. Did he deserve to suffer? No, he did not. Did God try to protect his servant against this suffering? No. The Lord was pleased with it. And was God right to do this? Yes, because the Lord desired to be just and merciful. This atonement was made as a substitute for those who would repent and believe. So who is this servant? Clearly, it is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Thinking of this text and how clearly it describes the work of our Savior, and to think that it was given to us 700 years before Christ is utterly amazing. How should we react to this? Just briefly here. Well, I have three things for us to kind of take away and to think about. That we should be appalled because our sin is worse than we can ever imagine. Because it is our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It is our sin that he was punished for. Physically, he was crushed, scourged, whipped, beaten. The spiritual pain that he endured, the wrath of God, the abandonment of God the Father. That was all because of our sin. And when we understand that it is our sin that Jesus died for, our reaction should be confession. What the psalmist says in Psalm 38, verse 4, "For mine iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too much for me." Secondly, we should be amazed because of God's love. It is greater than we can ever understand. Looking at what Jesus endured for us, looking at what God the Father had planned out from eternity past for us. That Jesus, second person of the Trinity, would become a man and live with sinners, a very poor life, to be mocked and bruised and beaten and stripped and crucified because of his love for you. And we can never get enough of that. As believers, our hearts should bubble over with grace. And this was Jesus's plan. He was not taken by surprise when he went to the cross. He did not falter. He did not fail. He did not achieve less than what is expected. Jesus was born to suffer and die, part of God's sovereign plan of redemption. And that should cause us to stand in awe of who our God is and what he has done. And finally, we should be encouraged. This is where I think I probably am, is that many times the pressures of life, the twists and turns that we go through, causes our faith to falter and stumble. And we say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." We want to serve, we want to help, but we can easily become disillusioned and disheartened by the pressures and the twists of this life. And we come to passages like this, and we see God's hand of mercy in giving us something so detailed and think, well, can I trust God? Can I trust his word? And we see it fulfilled so perfectly in the life of our Savior. We can say, yes, absolutely. What a wonderful text for us to think about, for us to come back to often, to understand God's sovereign plan of redemption from eternity past, given to us here in this chapter, that was accomplished by Christ, his substitutionary death. Him for us, our sins for his righteousness, the great exchange that is accomplished through Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for this passage. We're thankful that you have given it to us, and thankful for the story of Jesus, that what Jesus has accomplished for us, what he endured for my sin. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. Thank you that you have shown your mercy to me in saving me from my sin, that Jesus took it on his back and gave me his righteousness. Lord, I'm grateful, and I praise you for that. Lord, I pray that this text would be an encouragement for us all as we meditate on what our Savior, the servant, accomplished. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
We'll close with the first seven stanzas of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far? Art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet am not heard by thee. And in the season of the night I cannot sound thee. Thou art holy, thou art thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came. Because they put their trust in thee, they were not put to shame. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. All at me see, laugh me to scorn, shoot out the lip do they. They nod and shake their heads, and mocking thus do say. So stand and sing Psalm 22 verses. 1:7.
Oh my God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far? Art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? O day, my God, to thee I cry, yet am not heard by thee. And in the sea, the night I cannot silent be, but thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and thou didst say, to them deliverance came, because they put their trust in me. They were not put to shame, but as for me, I am, and as a man at Christ, reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. All that me see of me to scorn, shoot out the lip to they nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking us to say.
We'll remain standing in our closing prayer for us. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the blessing of thy word and the reminder of what thy servant went through, what he willingly went through, what that he took upon himself the sins of all God's people. Oh Lord, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We each have turned to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Lord, what a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful exchange, where our Saviour took upon him the sin that we committed, and he paid the punishment for it. Punishment that we should have paid, but he paid in our place. Oh Lord, what a great salvation this is. And we thank you, Lord, that that which he's begun, he will bring to completion in Christ Jesus. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I want to thank you very much, our brother Clay, for the word that you brought to us.